Reading this morning starts at verse 1, Zechariah chapter 12. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honour of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all nations that attack Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him who grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping of Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, and the clan of the house of David and their wives, and the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, and the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. If anyone prophesies, his father and mother, to whom he was born, will say to him, you must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since youth. If anyone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, these wounds was given at the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who was close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice at your faithfulness to us over many years. And we thank you for the way that you've worked through people in this place and all over the world. And we pray this morning that you would be doing your work among us by your Spirit as we hear your word. As we've just sung, Father, we do long to be holy as your people, for our hearts to be pure. And we pray this morning that through your word, by your Spirit, you would work among us to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we had a friend come to town from Sydney. She was here mostly to visit my wife, Liz, and they spent some time together, spent some time with us as a family. And when she got home, she did what you do these days, and she posted her holiday photos to Facebook. And one of them in particular, she chose to be her cover photo, if that means anything to you. On Facebook, you have a picture that's kind of long and thin like this, and I think we've got a picture of the one that she chose to put up. That there is what you see on this friend of ours, her Facebook page now. That's the photo she chose to put up of her time in New Zealand. And you look at that and you go, okay, not a bad photo, but just some cows in a field, really. So we thought, wonder why she's chosen that one. So we clicked on the actual photo, and when you click on the picture, this is what you see. You see that the whole photo looks like this. That's a little bit nicer. That's a little bit more like it. And it just got me to thinking that sometimes life is a bit like that, isn't it? You know, you see one thing, you see one part of the picture, and it doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense. You need to be able to see the whole picture before you understand what something means or why it is the way it is. Life can be like that. And sometimes our reading of the Bible can be like that. We can see one part of the picture and it might mean something to us, but it's not until we're able to step back and see the whole picture that it all comes together. And the passage that we're looking at this morning, Zechariah 12 and 13, is a very good example of that. See, on its own, you can look at it and you can see some things in there. It might mean something, but we need to try and see the whole picture to understand why this passage is so wonderful and so magnificent, which it is. And so that's what we're going to be trying to look at this morning, to see the big picture of what Zechariah 12 and 13 is painting for us. So before we go any further, let's briefly get our bearings in Zechariah again. We've been away from this book for a few weeks. You might remember that Zechariah was a prophet to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. His job was to be a prophet to them at near the end of the 6th century BC, which was when they just returned from being in exile. They'd been in exile in Babylon. That was God's judgment on them for the way they had rejected God many years before that. Now, they'd come back to Jerusalem and they were trying to reorganize themselves as God's people, trying to get the city rebuilt. And up to this point, Zechariah's been a series of visions, a series of oracles given by God, interpretations of the visions given by God to Zechariah for the people to show them how God is going to save them, how God is going to continue to work among them and through them, how he is going to give them a second chance. Now, today we're coming to what is really the beginning of the last section of the book. The book finishes in chapter 14, which we'll look at next week. But today we're looking at chapters 12 and 13. And these three chapters together, they provide a magnificent and a huge finish to the book, because it's an oracle from the Lord that really describes events that will usher in the very end of history, a decisive time in the future when all things will be brought to a head. So what we're going to see today in chapters 12 and 13 particularly is the culmination, if you like, of God's tumultuous relationship with his covenant people, Israel. Next week it's a picture of God's relationship with the whole world, but today it's a picture of God's relationship with his people, Israel. What is God going to do to maintain and restore his covenant relationship with his people? So we're going to move through the passage fairly quickly. We're going to look at it in four parts. And the first part is chapters 12, verses 1 to 9. Chapters 12, verses 1 to 9. This gives us a picture of salvation for Jerusalem, but destruction for Jerusalem's enemies. Now, if you remember anything about the very beginning of Zechariah, chapter 1, God told Jerusalem right back there that he was going to defend the city, that the city would be restored and rebuilt. But here in chapter 12, Jerusalem isn't exactly prospering in this picture. What it's describing is that not so much for the earthly city of Jerusalem today, but for God's people in a general sense, there would be hostility, there would be oppression, that those things wouldn't disappear as time went by, but just the opposite. The hostility would intensify, the opposition would intensify as this final day gets closer. And history's certainly borne that out, hasn't it? And God's people have never enjoyed an easy ride, whether it's before Jesus came or in some ways even more so since Jesus came. Being one of God's people has meant hostility and opposition from the world around us. But history also shows that God has never abandoned his people, just as he promised here. And he says that even as the nations gather to attack Jerusalem, God will strengthen them, so there'll be a stumbling block for others. And then in verses 8 and 9 he says, on that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem. He's going to come and fight for them himself, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So God comes to defend his people, and he leads them to what sounds like a decisive and a final victory. That's the first section. And that kind of sets it up that it should be a time of celebration, doesn't it? Just like this. You might remember this from last year, probably do. That was a time to celebrate for most people. That was not the time to mourn. It would have been strange if you saw people walking the streets mourning the next day, wouldn't it? So this should be a time of celebration for Israel because God is going to defend them and vindicate them. And that makes the second section of our passage pretty unusual because God describes a time of mourning. Why is that? We'll look at chapter 12, verse 10. God says, I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And then as the rest of the chapter goes on, the mourning spreads throughout the whole land. Now the picture here on one level is something that fits with the first part of the chapter because it's kind of an image of a fallen general, if you like, a fallen leader in battle. But the extraordinary thing isn't just that the leader's fallen, it's how that happened, but even more so, the exact identity of the one who's fallen. Because look again at the verse. The Lord himself says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. That's God speaking. And the very beginning of our passage, chapter 12, verse 1, God has described himself as the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. They've pierced him. And the word for pierced there, it's the same word used in chapter 13, verse 3, for it's translated there as stab. So this isn't some kind of flesh wound. This is a death blow. God himself is struck a death blow by his own people. And that raises some questions. How can the God of the universe receive a death blow in battle? And how can he receive it from his own people? Like they've turned on their own leader or something. What does it mean for them to look on the one they've pierced? And if you look even more closely, why does it change from the first person to the third person as God speaks? They will look on me, the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him. And we'll come back to some of those questions later. But the first thing to notice is that surely a crime like this has to be the final nail in the coffin for Israel's relationship with God, doesn't it? Well, it's not. Something happens to mean that things can be put right. The people are described as repenting. God pours out a spirit of grace and supplication, which means a plea for mercy. But did you notice how it happens? It happens because God pours out, we're told, a spirit. Or I think more accurately, it's not just a spirit as in an attitude for the people, but it's the spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. almost always in the Old Testament, in the prophets of the Old Testament, when a spirit is poured out, it's the Holy Spirit of God himself. So God's Spirit here is poured out to bring grace, his undeserved kindness, and to bring humility and repentance and a plea for mercy. And friends, just as we today, we can't come to God in repentance on our own. It's a work of God's Spirit to bring us to faith, to bring us to repentance. And so it is for God's people here. Even though they'd done something as awful as struck a death blow against the Lord himself, they wouldn't come to repentance for that on their own. It's a work of God's Spirit to bring them to that point. And now, what is it that any repentant sinner would need from God? Well, you'd need the promise of his mercy and the forgiveness of sins, wouldn't you? And that's where our third section takes us. First part of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, on the very day when they look on the one they've pierced, when they mourn and repent, God says to them, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Not even this sin that is so great means a final end to their relationship with God. Instead, God graciously promises to cleanse them from sin. And then the cleansing of their sin, as the passage goes on, flows over into cleansing of the land. So the next five verses are about the removal of idolatry, the removal of impurity, and the removal of false prophets from the land. And so the point really is that as this vision of a final day unfolds, when sin's going to be dealt with, when God's going to pour out his Spirit, that doesn't mean that God's people can sit back and think, oh, how nice, our sins have been forgiven, now we can get on with life as normal. No, the forgiveness of sin had to have a transforming effect on every part of their lives. Once and for all, they had to give up worshipping false gods, listening to false prophets. And in particular, just before we move on to our last section, I want us to look closely at chapter 13, verse 3, because if you notice them as they were read, they're confronting words, but they reveal something really important to us. In chapter 13, verse 3, if anyone still prophesies, that is, prophesies falsely, that's what's being talked about, if anyone still prophesies falsely, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you've told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. I don't think you need to be a parent to hear that those words are pretty confronting. And it actually comes straight from the Old Testament. It comes from Deuteronomy 13. We're not going to look that up now, but you can read it later. It's a description of this kind of thing having to happen, that anyone who prophesies falsely, even by their own family, should be put to death. Now, there's no record in the Bible of it actually having to happen, which is really good. Hopefully the warning did its job. It meant that people understood the seriousness of enticing people to follow false gods. But they are confronting words to our ears, and that's good, because it reminds us how important truth is to God. Not because truth is an end in itself, but because false prophecy, speaking wrongly about God, well, it promotes idolatry. It defiles God's people, and so it dishonours God himself. And I think we especially need to take that lesson to heart today, because today there is so much pressure on us as Christians, both from the outside world and from within many Christian circles, to tolerate false teaching, to turn a blind eye in the name of Christian charity or humility or tolerance whenever someone speaks falsely in God's name. And yes, God is loving and God is merciful and kind, but we can't separate his love and kindness from the idea of truth. That's what we're sometimes encouraged to do today. You're either a truth person or you're a love person. It doesn't work that way with God. That's false tolerance. And Christians can't tolerate false teaching today any more than God's people could in Zechariah's time. And so God promises to remove the idols, to remove the false prophets from the land where his people live. And that brings us to our last section, the fourth section of our passage. God's defended his people. They've mourned for the one that they've pierced. They've been promised cleansing and forgiveness. And then in the last part of our passage, we see another huge surprise. Chapter 13, verses 7 and 9. It's all about the striking of a figure called the shepherd. Look what God says in verse 7. God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. So the picture here is God takes his sword. Remember, this is the same God who's been spoken of just in the last chapter, that he's going to be the one who's pierced. Here it is, God's taking the sword, but look who he strikes with it. He strikes my shepherd, the man who's close to me. Now, does that sound like the person that God should be taking up a sword to strike? I mean, you read Zechariah, there's plenty of images of God coming to defend his people against enemies who want to attack them and hurt them. That would be a good thing for him to fight against those people. But here he's going to take up his sword and strike the shepherd who's close to him, someone who can stand in his very presence. And then as verse 7 goes on, the description is that the sheep are going to be scattered as well. God's going to turn his hand against the little ones. Again, you'd normally say that's the very people you'd expect God to defend and to protect. But what's going on here? Well, first of all, think back to chapter 12. And we've already seen that the decisive battle that saves God's people isn't going to be won without suffering on the part of God himself. So now what we see as we come to chapter 13 is that the decisive battle that saves God's people isn't going to be won without the suffering of this one called the shepherd. And in some measure, the suffering of God's people themselves. We'll come back to that figure of the shepherd in a moment. But first of all, I want us to know what this passage says about the sheep, about God's people. Because as the passage goes on, verses 8 and 9 are an image of God's people being refined, like gold and silver in a fire. See, on the one hand, what chapter 13 does is it really makes clear that the incredibly good news of the gospel, that even the worst of sinners can be freely forgiven by God's grace. That beautiful image of a fountain of water that will cleanse people from sin. And we remember as we hear that, don't we? Jesus said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him." And if you like, that's the nice side, if you like. That's the easy side, in a sense, that when we repent, when we genuinely turn to God in trust and faith, there is the promise of forgiveness of sins. But there's also another edge to the Christian life that this passage presents to us. The Christian life is also one of refining, where we're shaped and we're moulded as God's people through suffering and through hardship. Now, I'm not going to stand here this morning and claim to know exactly why you're going through the particular suffering or hardship that you're going through today, or that you will go through somewhere in the future in your life. That would just be arrogant. Don't think it would help anyone. But what I think we can say in a general sense is that this is a perspective as God's people that we need to remember. See, the promise that God gives us is not for a free and easy ride through this life. The promise is that in this fallen world there will be suffering, and to become what God wants us to be, we need both the cleansing of forgiveness and the refining of fire, if you like. When we suffer, God hasn't abandoned us. God hasn't lost control. Sometimes those things are for our good, and so we shouldn't lose heart or despair as we experience that refining process in the Christian life. But there's an even greater reason that this passage gives us for us to not lose heart or despair. And that is because we know the one who fulfills all of these promises and all of these prophecies. We know the one who allows us to see the whole picture. And it is an incredible picture. And so we don't lose heart or despair, because we can look again at the incredible Saviour and consider who he is and what he's done for us, as Zechariah spells it out. See, in one sense, if we just look at the pieces that Zechariah gives us on their own, it might be like that first picture. You sort of go, okay, not bad, but what's so special about that? Why, how many people are being described here? Is it one person or two people? Is it God saying, I'm going to be pierced, or someone else is going to be pierced? And then we hear God striking a shepherd, and we think, what's going on? How does this whole picture fit together? But then as we turn our eyes to Jesus, as we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus, as the New Testament paints the picture for us, we see the very reason that Zechariah prophesied this way. We see the one he prophesied about. We come, for example, to John's Gospel, and we see these words that Jesus said about himself. John chapter 10, verse 10. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then just a few verses later, Jesus says these incredible words in verse 30. I and the Father are one. One in identity, one in purpose, working together perfectly for our salvation. A little bit later in John's story, in chapter 19, Jesus has died, and you probably know the story that the soldier takes the spear and plunges it into his side, water and blood flows out. And John tells us in verse 37 that that happened to fulfill the scripture that says, they'll look on the one they've pierced. John read another book later in his life, Revelation. In the very start of that book, he wrote these incredible words. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And John wasn't the only gospel writer who saw the Lord Jesus fulfilling these incredible words of Zechariah. Let's look at what Matthew said in his account. The night before Jesus died, he knew what was about to happen. And so he said in Matthew 26:31, Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus knew that what was about to happen to him was the striking of the shepherd that was described in Zechariah. Now, we don't have time this morning to think in enough detail to plumb the depths of how incredible it is for one man to fulfill all of these things, but I hope we're beginning to see the picture. In Zechariah chapter 9, there's a righteous king who comes humbly and gently and brings salvation. In Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, there's a righteous branch who brings together the office of priest and king. The very Lord who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. This is the one who's going to be pierced for our sin, for your sin, and for my sin. This is the one who's going to be struck for us, not because he deserved it, but because he willingly laid down his life for his sheep. God himself is pierced and struck down for our sin. The suffering of God, the suffering of the shepherd, they go hand in hand. That's what Zechariah is showing us, and it's a picture that is more wonderful and more amazing than we could ever understand. So friends, when you face the refining fire of suffering in your life, if you're not doing it right now, you will. When you face that, we'll look again in wonder and thankfulness, because you have a God who is not indifferent, who's not far away, not clueless about what it means to suffer. You have a God who's suffered for you to the point of death. And when you know that you've sinned, when you know that you need to be cleansed, look again in wonder and thankfulness, because the good shepherd himself has come. He's laid down his life for his sheep so that we can all have forgiveness, so that we can be cleansed, we can have life to the full. The good shepherd, God himself, come to do battle against our sin for us. Come to fight the battle and win when we could never fight it. Come to die for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of the Lord Jesus, who he is and all that he's done for us, painted for us in such amazing ways by the prophet Zechariah and fulfilled even more amazingly by Jesus himself. And we pray that you would help us to look on him, the one that we have pierced by our sin which held him to the cross. And we thank you, Father, as we are about to sing, that it is in him alone that we can be forgiven, and that our life and our hope can be found. And we pray that you would help us to always look on him with wonder. And we pray it in his name. Amen.